And let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll get started in our study this morning, and we want to welcome before so our Zoom meeting listeners. We have quite a few of those that come in on the Zoom meeting, so we want to welcome those folks as well. We're a church for a lot of people that are not in the building, so let's give thanks to the Lord, and we'll jump into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have to learn in your word, that we can learn more about you, and the more we learn about you, the more that grounds us, and the more we become loving like you. We just thank you for the word this morning, for the people this morning, for another morning that we can share your word with other folks. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, as we continue our study of the Bible terms, that first term was dispensation. We're still looking at that term, and we're looking at the dispensational distinctions that exist. Distinctions in God's law program with the nation Israel of time past, and his program with all men alike during this dispensation of the grace of God. So I want to keep the definition of Galatianism. We talked about that a little bit in our previous session last week. That's a coined term. I made it up, so you can do whatever you want with it. But I want to keep that term fresh in your minds as we work our way through this short series, really, on dispensational distinction and the one concerning baptism. Galatianism, as you recall, is the attempt to enhance one's righteous standing before God, their spirituality, gain a special measure of God's favor, perhaps, through human performance, merit, and production. A sense of enhanced spirituality in the eyes of God, in the eyes of others, or even in the eyes of self is what Galatianism is all about. In a word, we could call it religion. So the type of human performance really doesn't make a difference. It doesn't matter. Whether it be a return to a legitimate practice under the law of Moses, as was the case in Galatia with the attempt to have these grace dispensation saints circumcised for salvation, or whether it be some altered form or fashion of the law program, even to the point, as we've been showing you, of adopted terminology from the law program. Any attempt to add works to grace to show our religianity, to show we're spiritual people, whatever. It's Galatianism. That's all it is, Galatianism. It's self-performance being added to merit additional blessings or to show our level of spirituality in the eyes of God, the eyes of others, or in the eyes of ourselves. It covers a pretty broad spectrum, as you can see. I'm intentionally painting it with a broad brush because I want you to see how entrenched the professing church today is in the idea of gaining special favor or earning enhanced status with God by way of our human-based performance. It's a human-based merit system, and that's religion's purpose. And from just what we've gathered thus far in our series, I believe you can see how the professing church is steeped in it. From rules to rituals, people believe they are a rung up on the ladder of spirituality by way of their religious practice. Would it cause a loss of salvation for someone who has believed the gospel of Christ? Of course not. Your religious practice isn't going to cause any loss of salvation. But from my understanding of Scripture, it could result in suffering the loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Once you've believed the gospel of Christ, you are a saved and sealed saint. But there is a judgment coming up for believers, and it's very important. I don't like the fact that Paul added the word loss. We suffer before the word loss. So if our work of faith, patience of hope, and labor of love is not where it should be, that will cause folks to suffer a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not a salvation issue for those who believe the gospel of Christ. It would be a judgment seat of Christ issue. Some of us with denominational upbringings or backgrounds have had our minds marinating in Galatianism for years and years. Many of us continue to catch ourselves using the colloquialisms of Galatianism, if we can call them that. Without even thinking about it, we do it. I find myself doing it from time to time, so don't get down on yourself if you find yourself doing it as well. We use expressions such as going to the Lord's house, honoring the Sabbath, attending services, practicing the so-called remaining ordinances, meeting in sanctuaries, going down to altars, committing our lives to Christ for salvation, some folks do, praying for God's forgiveness in order to be forgiven, joining the church, following the Great Commission, participating in believers' baptism, as it's oftentimes called today. The list goes on, and we've merely scratched the surface of Galatianism in all of its various forms. And if you need help in seeing the Galatianism in any of the expressions I've just used, feel welcome to see me after the message, and I'll be happy to point out how the mixing of dispensations in Scripture has resulted in the present-day practice of each of these things I mentioned. In our past few studies, we've been looking at Galatianism in the area of baptism. So let me say this from the outset. Do we, quote-unquote, grace believers, believe, those who of us who believe in rightly dividing the word of truth, do we believe in baptism today? The answer is yes, we certainly do. That's a perfectly good scriptural and dispensational term. Certainly we believe in baptism. However, that being said, we must identify the baptism that we believe in order to keep Galatianism from creeping in. As we examine scripture pertaining to God's program with Israel, we found that baptism was an absolute requirement in that program for remission of their law failure sin. He that believeth and is baptized, Christ said, shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. We read in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. So we can't take that verse and divide it in half and say, well, one half is true, but the other half isn't. The Israelites would need to have their sins forgiven before their promised priesthood could become a reality. John's water baptism was the avenue for the law contract nation to make her law failure confession. Keep in mind, we have never been under the law as Gentiles. As well as being a consecration rite for initiation into the priesthood, and Israel was promised to become a royal priesthood. And it was not just merely a suggestion, it was an absolute requirement. With current day baptism, any form of the Anabaptist viewpoint, the idea is this. Once a person is old enough to decide for himself or herself, then that individual, after and only after he is saved, should be baptized. That's the view. Some would make it necessary for salvation. Some would make it necessary for church membership. Some would say it's only a testimony. Some would say it's a picture of a person's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many say it's remaining ordinance and a fulfillment of the great commission that Christ gave to his disciples. Nearly all who hold this view would say, if it was good enough for the Lord Jesus, then it's... You'll hear that. If they don't have another view, they'll come back to that. Well, what do you say? Let's search the scripture to see if these things be so, and I'm sure no one listening in remotely wishes to be guilty of Galatianism given Paul's attitude toward it. So it shouldn't frighten any of us to take a look at the book. What about what is often called believer's baptism today? I and you, I'm sure, have many good friends who are Baptist by way of denomination. Just like you and me, these folks are saved and sealed saints if they've believed Paul's gospel about the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, Calvary Cross work, where their sins are concerned. The members of any denomination, for that matter, who have believed Paul's gospel, called the gospel of Christ, are saved and sealed saints. But they may be sitting under doctrine that doesn't fit with what Paul teaches. Of course, we should also realize that it's not just that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. That's the message of the gospel. But it's also about what happened to the sins that Christ died for, which would be called the mechanics of the gospel. They fit together. We'll do a study on that sometime here. If the cross of Christ didn't accomplish something where mankind's sins are concerned, then what made the vicarious death of Jesus Christ on mankind's behalf good news? It wouldn't be good news. Did Jesus Christ really satisfy God's justice where the sins of the world are concerned? Or did he only partially satisfy God's justice by becoming sin on man's kind behalf? Did Christ really put all the sins he died for away when he died for the sins of the world? If not, then where are those sins? And will God collect that debt two times, once on his son and once on humanity? The Apostle Paul called the ambassadorship of all believers the ministry or the word, which means the message of reconciliation. What is that word or message of reconciliation? Well, this gives me an opportunity to highlight my favorite scripture passage once again, and you'll see me highlight it over and over again. This passage has been the core of my ministry and will remain the core of my ministry as long as I'm able to teach. And you already know what that passage is. You've heard it for many times from me. Will again. I was told, by the way, that the former longtime pastor of Palma Sola Community Church would sometimes give homework to his congregation. Is that true? Yes. Yeah. I don't know if he ever gave any tests, and I don't intend to give homework or tests, but here's a passage that I believe everyone who professes to be a believer should have in their memory bank. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. So if you want a little homework, work on that passage. I'll read it with the verb tense, the proper verb tense, in place. And I always use the King James. Here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All things are of God, his idea, his plan, who hath already reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is to say, that God was in Christ, where? At Calvary, through the avenue of his son's death, reconciling how many? The world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he's committed unto us that message to relay of reconciliation. I believe it'll be easier to memorize if we return to this verse frequently, and it's a most important verse to me, so I'll be returning to it from time to time. Hopefully that'll help you memorize it. Two other passages that are of equal importance and great verses to be committed to your memory banks are the second half of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, along with chapter 9, verse 25. They validate what we just read in 2 Corinthians 5. Speaking of Christ here, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of God the Father's glory and the express image of God the Father's person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, boy, these are important words, five words, by himself purged our sins. He didn't need your help. He didn't need your request. He didn't need your sorrow. He did it by himself before you had a word to say about it. He did it by himself before you ever drew a breath. When he accomplished what he came to do, which was purge our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Couldn't be clearer to me. Then chapter 9, verse 26 of the same book, where we see what would have been necessary if Christ had not accomplished something where God's justice was concerned when it came to the sins he died for and forgiveness of those sins. This is what he would have to do. For then must he often have suffered. New sin would require Christ to come to the cross and die all over again since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world or age there, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When he appeared at Calvary, what did he do with sin, according to this passage? He put it away, and you weren't even born. If he died for the sins of the world, your sins were future. When he died, he had to know about everyone first to last. And he put it away when he took that sin upon himself and died for that sin of Calvary. I'd like to say it's no longer a sin issue. It's a son issue now. Who will believe that their sins were put away at Calvary? Or who will think that God must put them away and they're on the asking for forgiveness plan? The issue of what happened to the sins Christ died for is the issue that divides true Christianity from those merely professing Christianity, in my opinion. Now, my Baptist friends would not hesitate to tell you that baptism, in their minds, has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. They understand the difference. We're grateful for that. They're not even beginning to suggest that a person is saved or sealed, for that matter, by being water baptized. And they would resist, I think, vehemently being tagged with any such notion. So we're not doing that. Understand, however, there are several different groups that fall under the Baptist heading. Not all Baptists see things the same way. There are many different viewpoints under that denominational shingle, so to speak. There are more varieties of Baptists, some would think, than we would imagine. So even Baptists see baptism in different ways. However, the one thing all the Baptist groups have in common is a word called baptism, the word Baptist. Now, I certainly don't want you to think we're picking on anyone here. That's not the case at all, because that isn't what this study is about. We're simply exploring some of the viewpoints of which many of you may have taken part. I know I did when I was younger. It's interesting that many Baptists will tell you that the baptism John practiced, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, was not the same baptism practiced by the 12 apostles after Christ's resurrection from the dead. They say, no, the Great Commission baptism is different from John's, because they see that John's was for the remission of sins. So they do see a distinction there. They would say John's baptism was a baptism for the Jews, whereas the 12 apostles were practicing Christian baptism. You see their point? So they would tell you that they are not one and the same thing. That's why they call it believer's baptism rather than John's baptism. Of course, again, not all Baptists see that distinction, but many do. Why do you suppose some see a difference in the baptisms of John and the 12? Well, they go back again to that problem of Mark 16:16. That's there. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. To say that John's baptism was different from the baptism practiced by the 12 is one way of avoiding the problem of Mark 16, verse 16. But the baptism practiced by the other apostles, why, that's a horse of a different color, they would say. So we're supposed to latch on to that, and they call it believer's baptism. There's no remission of sins with Christian baptism, they would assure us. And no damnation either. Well, as I said, I guess that's one way of circumventing Mark 16:16 and John 1:31 as well, where John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus Christ, said this in John 1:31, "And I, John, knew him, Jesus Christ, not," meaning I knew him in no other way, "but that he should be made manifest to Israel." That's why, therefore, that's why am I come baptizing with water, so that Christ could be made known to Israel. To make a distinction between John's baptism and the baptism practiced by the 12, to call one Jewish baptism and to call the other Christian baptism circumvents both Mark 16:16 and John 31. But is there any scriptural validity to the view that the baptism Peter and the apostles practiced was any different from John's? The answer to that, I think it's easily found if we look at Scripture. All we have to do is compare what John taught to what Peter taught. Peter was numbered with the 11, was he not? Sure, kingpin, we could say, or the major spokesman of those who had been promised the earthly kingdom. In fact, Peter was the top level, we could say, in the hierarchy of the 12. What did Peter have to say about the baptism he practiced? Well, let's take a look. First, let's find the group to whom Peter was preaching. John came to make Christ manifest to Israel. And John came preaching the baptism of repentance, a change of thinking for those prideful Israelites, for the remission of sins, as the Bible describes it. So let's see if the direction of Peter's preaching was the same as John's. It shouldn't take many verses to do this. Notice Acts chapter 2, verse 5, the well-known Pentecost section of Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem," next word, "Jews, devout men," devout defined as religiously devout or pious, Jews, "out of every nation under heaven." Devout is defined as pious in a dictionary of the Greek language. You know what some of the synonyms would be given for that word pious in the thesaurus? Listen to these. Goody, goody. Smug. Holier than thou. Sanctimonious. Preachy. And last but not least, pharisaical. Some of these terms fit some of us rightly dividers. That tells us something about these non-believing Jews who had come to the high holy feast day of Pentecost, does it not? They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews. A perfect antonym for the words I've just listed is the word humble. These Jews were anything but practicing humility. If you recall the parable of the fig tree, you remember that Christ had said that he had come seeking fruit on that fig tree, but he didn't find any. So what did he say? "Cut it down," he proclaimed. That's when the dresser of the vineyard, which would have been Peter, made this suggestion in Luke chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. "And he," Peter, "answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also." Give me one more year. Just give me one more year till I shall dig about it and dung it. "And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." The vineyard was Israel. And by digging and dunging, Peter was, in a sense, saying, I need to cultivate a humbled response from these pious, non-believing, pharisaical, goody-goody, holier-than-thou Jews. He was trying to get them to follow through on the words written in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, who were God's people when this was written, well, they were the nation Israel. God, remember, had given the Gentiles over to their reprobate thinking. If my people, the unbelieving, highest pious Jews of that time, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, what would that take? That would take a change of thinking, wouldn't it? That would take a repentance on Israel's part. And pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will hear their land, or heal their land. Tell me, is the direction still the men of Israel at this point in the Scripture? In Peter's Pentecostal message. Certainly it's Israel. Thus far it is. Again, the law program was still underway at this point in time as Israel was in that one-year extension period from the time of Christ's crucifixion to the stoning of Stephen. But let's not stop there. Why not add just a few more verses, jumping down to Acts chapter 2, verse 14? Keep in mind, we're talking pre-dispensation of grace in all of these passages. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, now we have the entire apostleship of Israel, lift up his voice and said unto them, to them who? Well, we just answered that. Those devout Jews out of every nation who had come to Israel to come to their high holy feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, those devout Jews, of verse 5, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. Peter's speaking to Israel, is he not? Is the direction still Israel in this passage? Certainly it is. Let's skip on down a little further to verses 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, all over again, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God knew what was going to happen all along, ye have taken, who's he pointing to? Unbelieving Israelites, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now we could rightfully so, our sins went on to Christ as well. So in that manner, we also were the cause of his death at Calvary. It was that goody-goody, religiously pious, non-believing bunch that would have raised their voices in agreement with those who had cried out, away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar, that had sent Christ to his crucifixion. But here's the point I want you to see. Is the direction of Peter's Pentecostal presentation the Gentiles or is it the Jews? Ye men of Israel, it's pretty plain to me, but the Holy Spirit leaves no doubt because not just once, but not just twice, but three times, the direction of Peter's discourse is specifically spelled out. We have a fourth directional mention prior to Peter's mention of baptism. Notice Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, no mention of any Gentile, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. In case there remains any doubt as to the direction of Peter's preaching, look ahead just to verse 38 here, two verses ahead. Then Peter said unto them, unto ye men of Israel, the same direction of John's preaching, by the way. Now let's see if the remission of sins part is still the same. Repent. Change your thinking, you pharisaical non-believers. You people who refuse to believe you failed the law contract and who spend all your time reveling in your self-perceived success. Here it is. For what purpose? Repent. What did he say there? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the remission of sins, the very same purpose of John's baptisms, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. As we've seen, John taught the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Peter and the other apostles of the nation Israel taught the very same thing. Why were they preaching the same thing? Because the law program was still underway with the law contract nation who had yet to make their law failure confession. Now, if we go to Acts 2 as the birthday of the church today, would we not want to hang on to Peter's statement about repent and be baptized? There's a problem. So John and Peter's direction was one and the same, the people of Israel at that point in time. Their baptism was one and the same. It was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The only distinction to be found is that here we see an updated version, if we could say it that way, in John's baptism. The remission of sins is still the same, but now we find that and equipping with the supernatural empowerments associated with their impending promised earthly kingdom comes along with the package. But the baptism is still in accordance with the requirement for the people of the law contract nation to make their law failure confession. There are some Baptists who admit, and readily, that John and Peter, at least here in the early going of the Acts period, were preaching a Jewish baptism. They can see what we've just pointed out, and they can't argue against the Jewish direction of these verses. So in order to hold on to the idea of what's been called Christian baptism, as some would call it, they simply move a little further ahead in the book of Acts to continue to try to make their case. They move ahead to the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, by the way, in Acts chapter 8. So because they begin the church today, they say in Acts chapter 2, they come to Acts chapter 8, well, this has to be a Christian baptism. Some of you may also remember that story. The scripture states that Philip preached Jesus unto this Ethiopian eunuch, an overseer. Let's visit that story in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And as they, Philip and the eunuch, went on their way, They came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Have you ever wondered where this Ethiopian eunuch came from? Where did he come up with that idea that he needed to be baptized? We see no mention in this passage of Philip telling him to be baptized or even suggesting he be baptized, yet Philip did baptize him. So where did this Ethiopian eunuch have gotten, where could he have gotten such an idea? The idea that he really should be baptized. We'll examine that in just a moment. But first, who was Philip and who was the Ethiopian eunuch? Let's begin with Philip. Was Philip associated with the ministry, earthly ministry of Jesus Christ as a Jew under law to the Jews under law? And was Philip associated with John the Baptist for that matter? We find the answer to both of those questions in the book of John. Keep in mind that John had said that he had known Christ in no other way but that Christ be made manifest to Israel. And it was for that reason that John had come baptizing with water. John was a member of the law contract nation, and John's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins was the avenue God had provided for the people of the law contract nation to make their law failure confession. That's why John's baptism was called the baptism of change of thinking for the remission of sins. Without question, John was a member of the law contract nation. Just as Jesus Christ had said during his earthly ministry to Israel, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. So both John and Christ, during Christ's earthly ministry, were a part of the law contract nation while the law program remained in effect. What about Philip? Notice Christ's words to Philip during the time of Christ's earthly ministry to Israel in John chapter 1, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And he said unto Philip, do what? Follow me. Philip was also Jewish and therefore a member of the law contract nation during the time when the law contract was still in operation and the Israelites were to make their law failure confession. In fact, Philip was with Christ, if you recall, when Christ fed the 5,000 from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Philip had been a disciple of John. And therefore, Philip had known all about the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John had been preaching it. Christ had been preaching it. And Jewish Philip had been associated with it. Now, how about the Ethiopian eunuch? What do you know about him? Well, first of all, he's described as being a what? Eunuch. That's pretty obvious. What do we know about him? Well, he's a eunuch. He was a eunuch. A eunuch was a trusted servant in a royal household. And of course, the eunuchs were trusted for very good reason, which doesn't really need a whole lot of explanation, but the eunuchs wouldn't be tempted to impropriety with any of the ladies of the household they were serving. The harem would be protected. A king would often castrate his servants to protect his royal harem, but they could be castrated by queens also if they were in charge of financial operations. You wouldn't want a servant plotting an overthrow with a member of the royal harem or anybody else and setting up a dynasty of his own. Well, castration was one form of that protection for the eunuchs. The Ethiopian eunuch who had the encounter with Philip was a high court official of Candace, by the way, the queen of Ethiopia. That's why he's called an Ethiopian eunuch. Nothing tells us whether or not he was Jewish. However, we do find some important information about him in Acts chapter 8, verse 27. So let's visit that passage. And to set the stage, the Bible tells us that Philip had been visited by an angel who told him to go southward, along the way that led down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Philip wasn't told why he was being sent there, but the Bible says Philip arose and went, no questions asked. Here it is, Acts chapter 8, verse 27. And he, Philip, arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Keep that last expression in your minds. The final 8 words of verse 27 are very telling. It says, this Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Could have been Jewish, possibly. If not, he would have been a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. If he wasn't Jewish, he would have been a proselyte. Because he had come to Jerusalem for what purpose again? To worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, as he was returning from Jerusalem, he's sitting in his chariot, obviously a little break in time, stopped the horses. Now he's sitting down, a rest stop, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. So Philip is told by the Holy Spirit to join himself to that chariot. Go over there and sit down with this guy who's taking a break. Let's follow the story beginning in Acts chapter 8, verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read from the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Don't you just love Philip's attitude? What an attitude. What did he do? What did he do when God told him, go down to this road to the desert, to a desert area. I want you to go. What did he do? He arose and went. Wow. He didn't question God's direction to go south toward Gaza. He didn't say, why? The Bible just said he arose and went, no questions asked. What an attitude. What a trusting attitude in God and his ability to direct the circumstances. Now the Spirit directs him to join this Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. And it's interesting to me, you don't see a single question from Philip in the second instance. Why do you want me to join this fella in a chariot, God? Did he say that? No, not according to Scripture. What do you want me to say to him when I do find him, when I do go into his chariot? What am I supposed to do there, God? No mention of that whatsoever. What did the verse say? Five words. Philip ran thither to him. What an attitude. Go down southward toward Gaza. He rose and went. No questions asked. Now it's join yourself to this chariot this fellow's sitting in. And he didn't just wander over there with his hands in his pocket, so to speak, and say, oh, it's a good day, isn't it? Isn't it a beautiful morning? Why don't we sit down and have a chat? I'll tell you about myself. You tell me about yourself. Nothing. He ran thither to him. That's a trusting attitude in who the Lord is and the Lord's direction, as Philip saw it, over his life. Do we have that same attitude? Do we have that same trust in the Lord that we don't question him when things happen in our lives? Why are you allowing this to happen? You know, that's a major question, by the way, by folks who really don't understand the message of reconciliation and don't understand that the Lord's in charge of their lives, the Lord's over their lives, the Holy Spirit's inside them praying for them, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, according to the will of God. So if we decide our way, but the Lord directs our steps, we can be sure that if we're saved and sealed saints and that Holy Spirit is praying inside us according to the will of God, things are going to work out for the good for us, no matter whether they're bad or good in our estimation. That's trusting the Lord to fill in the blanks, is it not? And we need to do that as well as Philip was doing that. We need to do that. So Philip goes over there. He just joins the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot. He steps in. Philip hears him reading from the prophet Isaiah, at which point Philip asks him if he understands what he's reading. Now to verse 31 and 32. And he said, how can I understand it except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shear, so opened he not his mouth. Anything about the cross in that passage? No. This is about an identity that the eunuch needed to know. Let's look at 33 and 34. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. This is what the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet of this, of himself or of some other man? Because this Ethiopian eunuch obviously had a blank area in his mind concerning the identity of who this passage was speaking to in Isaiah. Watch Philip reply in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What about Jesus did Philip preach to the Ethiopian eunuch? Would he have preached the cross of Christ to Philip? I mean, to the Ethiopian eunuch? No mention of that. The Ethiopian eunuch was only asking one question. Who is this verse telling about when his life is taken from the earth? Was it the one writing? Or was it somebody else? Philip would have preached the only thing Philip knew to preach at that time, and that was what your Bible calls the gospel of God. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ are two different entirely sets of good news. Now, somebody says, well, there's only one gospel. No, there are several gospels. We'll go through that. That's coming up in our distinctions. several good news messages relayed in Scripture called Gospels. The Holy Spirit didn't give them different names to make it interesting, all talking about one Gospel. The interesting, more interesting thing is all those Gospels center in one person. Who's that person? Jesus Christ. But as time went forward, good news was revealed in bits and pieces. Bible scholars would call that progressive revelation. So you're going to find messages called a gospel of, and given a name by the Holy Spirit, different from a name of another good news message. And you're going to see that it progresses on down through time as God changes and how he deals with men. So one of our distinctions in the law contract nation and the ministry of Paul, the dispensation of the grace of God, one of those distinctions is the Gospels of Scripture, the good news messages that were to be believed during the times that we're talking about. So Philip knew the Gospel of God. What Gospel was Paul converted under on the road to Damascus? Who had Paul been preaching against? The fact that Jesus claimed he was the Messiah. Paul didn't know anything about the cross work of Christ and what that accomplished at that point in time. He hadn't received the revelation of the ministry at that point in time. So on the road to Damascus, when Christ spoke, the one he'd been killing, imprisoning, beating, flogging people, men, women, and children for believing he was the Messiah, Paul now hears from that person, and that person says, I'm the one you've been persecuting, Paul. So who did Paul immediately know Jesus Christ was? The promised Messiah of Israel. Jesus is the Christ. That's all Paul knew at that time. And he knew that the Christ that he had thought was an imposter was alive and well. So the gospel of God was about the identity of the king for Israel's promised earthly kingdom. It wasn't about the cross. It was about the identity of their king. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He was crucified. He died. He rose again, buried, rose again. And God has made him Lord, the supreme ruler of both the heavens and the earth. The identity of their king, not about the Savior the king became and how he became that at Calvary of all men. What about the mystery revealed to Paul? Would Philip have been able to teach the Ethiopian eunuch that? What about the union of both believing Jews and Gentiles in one body, the body of Christ, the household of faith being joined to the person of Savior, the Savior? Would Philip have been able to teach him that? Philip didn't know that. What about the good news Paul called my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? Those things had yet to be revealed. They had not been revealed. You're not to the place in Acts where Paul was converted. Philip would not have known those things to teach. Philip would have had to teach that Ethiopian eunuch the identity of the one the prophet was talking about. This was the man called Jesus who died at Calvary. And you know, that's another thing that we often do, another form of Galatianism, by the way. What term do we use when we refer to the risen, ascended Lord of glory? What term do we use today? You'll hear it in all the messages, or many of the messages you hear on TV. You'll hear it from people who you know, must know the gospel. What's he called? Jesus. Just Jesus. Now, it's not about just what Jesus accomplished. It's about just calling him Jesus. Before his ascension into heaven and his glorification, he was known as Jesus the man. But after that, you'll not hear his disciples, unless they're referring on a couple occasions to his earthly ministry, you'll never hear them calling him Jesus. Never once. The only ones who continue to call him Jesus after his resurrection and glorification were his enemies. They continued to call him Jesus. No one after his resurrection that believed in him. Why? Because they recognized his title. God gave to Jesus a name above every name. He didn't give him the name Jesus. He gave to Jesus a name. What name did he give him? Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we talk about the Lordship of Christ, from the standpoint of those who believe they have to get back and follow the commandments and all this, and lordship salvation, as it's been called, you've got to do these things. If you don't do them, then that proves you're not saved. We've got to recognize that he is Lord, whether we call him Lord or not. You don't have to recognize his lordship by title, but he is the Lord, the supreme monarch, the ruler of heaven and earth. He spoke it into existence. He didn't take a lump of clay and say, well, I think I'll work with it on day one. That doesn't look good. I think I'll work more on it tomorrow. And the second day he works a little more and shapes it. He spoke it into existence. In each day he spoke something else into existence. So it wasn't he was working with it to develop it. It was there when he spoke it. Think about the creator, the monarch, the head of heaven and earth, that spoke everything we know into existence by, the Bible says, the word of his mouth. And fearing him, having an awesome, incredibly awesome respect for who he is and for his desires, is the beginning of what, according to Scripture? Wisdom. So we don't have to pray for wisdom like Solomon did in order to become wise. We have to seek wisdom. And seeking wisdom, where do we find it? In the Word of God that tells us all about Jesus, so our Lord, so we come to know who he is and what he was like and how he humbled himself and became a servant to many. So Philip couldn't teach anything to the Ethiopian eunuch other than Jesus Christ is the one who was crucified, was buried, and then rose again the third day. So the only thing the eunuch had come to understand was the identity of the one to whom Isaiah had prophesied, and that's called the gospel of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, risen from the dead, and God's made him to be the judge over the living and the dead. So I don't believe he was Jewish. It doesn't really make any difference if he wasn't. He was a convert to Judaism, this Ethiopian eunuch. And he requested to be baptized. What baptism was being proclaimed by John, by Jesus Christ, and by the one who had been told by Christ to follow me during Christ's earthly ministry, the one who had been there when he fed the 5,000? The answer is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Nothing has changed in Acts chapter 8, where we're often taken to prove the validity, to try to prove the validity of what's called believer's baptism today. We'll be returning to that Ethiopian eunuch in our next lesson. Hope you join us then. But then we're going to go, if that doesn't work, they advance it to other scripture. We're going to go to the other scripture they advance it to and see if it proves the case that there is such a thing as believer's baptism today apart from Holy Spirit baptism into Christ. So let's close there. We'll close in prayer, be dismissed, and then we'll hopefully come back refreshed and ready to go for message number two. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you so much that in spite of the fact we were enemies and still remain enemies in the way we behave lots of times, we thank you that you saw us for who you would make us to be simply by believing. And even before we believed, you took the sin equation off the table of God's justice by becoming sin yourself. We thank you so much that you were willing to sacrifice yourself for the sake of the world. And what a marvelous Savior you are. We just thank you for that. We thank you that your plan went beyond anything man could have imagined, that you had a plan that all who would take you at your word, that your Son put away all sins at Calvary when he died for those sins, would be joined to your Son, justified. We thank you so much for your plan. We thank you so much for all things, for your word, for what we have to learn about your Son through reading his word and you in the process, and that these things can stabilize us in our lives if we'll just adopt that word and seek the wisdom in the word that you desire that we all have. Thank you for everything, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.